Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at our overview of 2 Timothy this morning. We'll do the first two chapters this hour and the second two chapters next hour. Just by way of introduction, remember that 2 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, as they're called. And they're called that because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors. And these two pastors that he wrote to are Timothy and Titus. So the pastoral epistles are what we call 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those three books of the Bible are called the pastoral epistles. Now, Timothy, he was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. If you look at 1 Timothy, you'll see that. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So he left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there, and then Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. We see as the pastor of the church in Crete. In verse 4 it says, "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So we see that not only were Timothy and Titus pastors, but they had a responsibility somewhat beyond what we normally think of as pastors today, because he told Titus to appoint elders in the churches, and he told Timothy to make sure that teachers are teaching sound doctrine. So these guys had an authority that was slightly beyond what we would call simply a pastor. But we call these the pastoral epistles anyway, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we're looking at 2 Timothy. The pastoral epistles were written between the end of Acts and Paul's death, so we can date them approximately 64 through 67. 2 Timothy, of course, is the last one chronologically. It was the last letter that we have that Paul wrote. May have been the last thing he ever wrote. We don't know, but it's the last thing we have from him. These books or letters are unique in the New Testament because they were written not to churches, but to individuals. Like we studied the book of Romans that was written to the church in Rome, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, written to churches. These were written to individuals, to Timothy and Titus. Now, as far as Timothy was concerned, he was a close personal friend of Paul, very close personal friend. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls Timothy, says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to Timothy, my beloved son. So they were very close, and you'll see that. We'll look at Philippians chapter 2. And you can see just how much Paul thought of Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul's opinion of Timothy, or how much he really cared for him, in verse 19, where it says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So a very close relationship then between Paul and Timothy. And this is Paul's last letter written to his friend Timothy when Paul knew he was about to die. And we'll see that next hour, that Paul was convinced that he was about to die. So the letter then is to Timothy, who we might call Paul's apostolic representative. And this letter of 2 Timothy is kind of passing the torch over to Timothy. Timothy, he apparently had a tendency to neglect his gift. In fact, look at 2 Timothy 1:6. We see that apparently Timothy kind of had a tendency to neglect that gift, because Paul instructs him in verse 6. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So he says, kindle afresh. That implies that he had been neglecting it. So Timothy had a tendency to neglect his gift, possibly because he was shy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. He was shy and somewhat easily intimidated. In 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, "Let no one look down on your usefulness." And when we studied 1 Timothy, we noted that maybe a better translation of that would be, "Stop letting people look down on your youthfulness." And in verse 14, "Quit neglecting the spiritual gift within you." So Timothy, apparently he was intimidated by people looking down on his youthfulness, and he neglected his spiritual gift because of that. So with that in mind, let's look at the book then of 2 Timothy, just as an overview. We'll do our outline. Remember, we outlined 2 Timothy by chapter. The first chapter is the charge to be bold. And we see that in verse 5, where it says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So Paul is convinced that Timothy is a true believer. He has the true faith. In verse 6 it says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." So he's to be bold in his proclamation of the gospel. He's not to be ashamed. Chapter 2 centers around the command to be strong. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, the charge to be steadfast. In verse 14, it says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." So he's telling Timothy to stay with it, to be steadfast. In chapter 4, the charge is to proclaim the word. And that's verse 1 and 2, where it says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So chapter 4 revolves around the charge to proclaim God's word. And that's how we outline the book of 2 Timothy. So let's go back then and review a little bit. First, chapter 1, the charge to be bold. Now Paul starts out the letter, as his usual custom, with a salutation, and it's a very common salutation for a Greek letter. He identifies himself as the sender first, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we notice in this greeting, and remember I said Paul was very fond of Timothy. Timothy was Paul's very, very good friend. It seems odd that you would write a letter to a very good friend and put your position in it. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know, I wouldn't write a letter to a dear friend and say, from Jim, pastor at Beth Haven Church. You don't do that in a personal letter. So what we see by that is that what we are studying here is not just Timothy's personal mail. It's an official statement of Christian doctrine made by an apostle. And this is, Paul was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture. So that's why we have this letter in our Bibles. It's not just a personal letter to Timothy. It's an official statement of Christian doctrine. And he even says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So he gives the authority for that as well. The recipient of the letter, of course, is Timothy. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. So the recipient is Timothy. The name Timothy means one who honors God. Paul goes on from there to give the greeting in the second part of verse 2 on through verse 5, where he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So there's the greeting. When Paul finishes the greeting, he goes right into the exhortation then in verse 6. Verse 6 through 18 is the exhortation part of chapter 1, and he starts out with a reminder in verse 6. And that reminder is, for this reason, he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now remember, Timothy's gift was pastor-teacher. Timothy had a tendency to neglect this gift. And Timothy, remember, in verse 5, Paul is sure that Timothy is a believer. So what that says to us is that, you know what? You can be a believer and neglect your spiritual gift. Because that's what Paul is telling Timothy not to do. And he's telling him to quit doing it, as a matter of fact. So believers can neglect their spiritual gifts. It's possible for God to give you a spiritual gift and that gift to go unused. Now in verse 7, Paul gives the reason for this exhortation. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So what Paul's saying here is, you know what? Don't neglect your gift. Why not? Because God has given you everything you need to exercise your gift, to carry out your gift. He's given you everything you need. That applied to Timothy. It applies to us as well. We have everything we need to exercise our spiritual gifts. And then the conclusion in verse 8 is, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So we have the conclusion stated negatively when he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, just a note, the testimony of our Lord in this verse refers to Timothy's testimony about the Lord. He's not saying don't be ashamed of what the Lord said. He's saying don't be ashamed of your proclamation of what the Lord has said. It's if you're interested in languages, it's what we call a genitive of reference. So not only is Timothy not to be ashamed of his testimony, he's not to be ashamed of Paul, who is in prison for that testimony and about to be executed. That's why he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, in the last part of verse 8, he looks at the other side of that coin. That's the negative side. Don't be ashamed. What's the positive side? Well, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So proclaim the gospel regardless of the consequences. And that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do. Be bold. Proclaim the gospel regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences. Now, why? Well, the basis is given through 9 through 11. In verse 9 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul says, we're to be bold in proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because of the greatness of the message. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now the logic is this: how can you possibly be ashamed of the gospel in light of the greatness of the salvation it brings? This is a great salvation. Don't be ashamed of it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Now he goes on in verse 12 through 18 to give some examples. And the first example he uses is himself. In verse 12 through 15, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." So he's giving an example of someone who suffers for the gospel, but isn't ashamed of it. Now, just a note on the last part of verse 12, and we went into this in detail when we studied the details of this text, and that is maybe a better translation of the last part of verse 12 is, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me until that day." Would probably be a better translation of that, and I won't go into the details. If you're interested and didn't hear it, you can pick up the tape. But that's a better translation. He's referring to the gospel or the gift that God has given to him. And Paul says God is able to protect that. He's able to guard what he entrusted to me until he returns. So God will guard the gospel. When the Lord returns, the gospel will still be there because God will guard it. Now, Paul knows he's about to die. That's why he says this. He's confident. But then he goes on to give Timothy a command to guard the gospel. And it kind of seems funny. When we read it in verse 13, it says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And that word treasure is the same word that he used back up in verse 12 to guard what he has entrusted to me. So he's saying that God is able to guard his word, his gospel message, until he returns. Timothy, guard the gospel message until the Lord returns. So how do you reconcile those two? And I kind of have a hunch that's why they translated verse 12 the way they did, because it doesn't seem to make sense in human logic when we see that the treasure is to be guarded, but yet God is able to guard it. Well, I think we noted at the time that truth is powerful and God will guard truth until he returns. Yes, we have an absolute guarantee of that. But if we aren't careful, it'll slip through our fingers. So God guarantees the gospel will be present when he returns. Sound doctrine will be present. Verse 13 says, "Retain the standard of sound words," or sound doctrine. That word sound is a word that means healthy. or health-giving. So God guarantees that doctrine will be present when he returns, but he doesn't guarantee it'll be present at Bethaven Church when he returns. So we have to be careful every minute of every day to guard sound doctrine. A very important job we have here. And each and every one of you has a spiritual gift that goes towards that, that works in that direction. In verse 14 and 15, then, we have the deserters Paul talks about, and he says in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So these two guys deserted, and as we read through the New Testament, that's all we have about those guys. This is the only verse that covers them. Now he goes on to talk about Onesiphorus as the second example of boldness in verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So Onesiphorus is mentioned, I think, here to answer a question. And you could have a question if you were Timothy, or if you're in Timothy's position and you say, yes, okay, Paul, he writes and tells me to be bold because he's bold. Well, Paul's an apostle. Of course he's going to be bold. He's a great man of the faith. That's true. But now he goes on to say Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the gospel either. So who's Onesiphorus? He's never mentioned in the New Testament as being a teacher, a pastor, or an apostle. He's just an average Christian. So Paul says you don't have to be an apostle to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, because Onesiphorus was, and he was just a, if you can call, an ordinary Christian. Now that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 revolves around the charge to be strong that we find in verse 1. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. First, the command, and its basis is all of chapter 1. He says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in light of everything he said in chapter 1, the reason to be strong is you're going to have to be. If you proclaim God's word like I commanded in chapter 1, Paul's idea is, then you're going to have to be strong. So he says, therefore, be strong, because you're going to need it. Strength is necessary to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. So the basis then is chapter 1. The content is be strong. And where do we get that power? How can I be strong? I'm just a weakling. I'm just weak Jim, you know. The power is in Christ Jesus. It says be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 2, he gives the method of service that Timothy is to use. He says in verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now I mentioned this when we studied this, is that this verse is not necessarily directed at pastors today. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to teach faithful men, but this command was directed to Timothy, who was an apostolic representative. And that position is no longer active in the church. Why do I say that? Well, there aren't any apostles to appoint him. So an apostolic representative is not a position that we have in the church today. So there's not someone in charge of making sure that pastors and teachers teach sound doctrine. That's our job as a local body. Your job is to make sure I proclaim sound doctrine by checking what I say, and my job is to be proclaiming sound doctrine. The faithful men in this verse would refer to pastors and elders. And Timothy's job was to entrust what Paul had told him to these faithful men. So Timothy was responsible for seeing that teachers taught sound doctrine. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we have two ways of looking at the same command. In chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he tells Timothy how he's to do that. Well, how do you do that? Well, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So 1 Timothy tells him what to do. 2 Timothy tells him how to do it. Now in order to do that, in order to carry out this command, notice that Timothy's doctrine has to be sound itself. He says, "The things which you have heard from me." Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. He told him the same thing. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." So Paul is saying that his word, what he writes and what he says, is the standard. Paul was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture. Now notice in this verse that Timothy was an apostolic representative. He was even more than a pastor. And yet, he didn't get direct revelation. He was to pass on what Paul had given him. And that's our job. That's my job, is to pass along what Paul has written down. I do not get direct revelation from God. What I do is pass on what Paul told Timothy and what's written down in the Scripture. Now in verse 3 through 26 of chapter 2, he goes on to just give illustrations of what he's just said and what he's talking about. First, he gives the illustration of the soldier in verse 3 and 4, where it says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then he shows how to apply that illustration. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, the soldier doesn't have to entangle himself with the affairs of everyday life, because that would hinder their service. Their motivation is to please their commander. Right, Kevin? He said right. That's their motivation. They don't take part in civilian affairs so that they can concentrate on their job. And then Paul is telling Timothy, do the same thing. Don't concentrate so much on your civilian affairs that it will hamper your primary job. And every Christian has a primary job. Now, this doesn't say that you can't engage in civilian or what we would call secular things. It just says, don't do that to the point where it will hinder your service. Where are your priorities? That's the deal. We have to set our priorities right, because we have a job to do. Each and every one of us, not just me, but each and every one of us. And that job doesn't mean that we can't take part in secular activities, but it does mean that we need to set our priorities so that we can please our commander. And your commander isn't me. Your commander is the Lord. And he's the one that you need to be pleasing. Now, he goes on to give the illustration of the athlete. In verse 5, he says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So the athlete is disciplined. And we looked at this when we studied this verse, that the Greek athlete was noted for discipline. They went into training up to 10 months before an event, and they had rules that even governed their training, let alone the event. So they were very, very disciplined. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's saying, you're going to have to be disciplined in order to exercise your gift. And he talks about the prize. The prize is a reward. So hard work, in verse 6, he goes on to say the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So carries on the idea of the prize, and that's a reward. And the Lord will dispense rewards for service done in this life, even though those rewards aren't to be the motivation. Now in verse 7, there's a promise. It says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And a lot of people take the second half of this verse and they say, "Oh boy, the Lord will give me understanding in everything, so I don't have to study." And they forget the first part. It says, "Consider what I say." And that word "consider" is the Greek word naeo. And naeo means to grasp something on the basis of careful thought. So Paul isn't promising that the Lord will give you understanding in everything if you sit on your sofa and eat potato chips. That's not the idea. He says the Lord will give you understanding in everything if you apply every bit of thought, attention, and consideration that you have to what Paul has written down. And that's why he says, "Consider what I say." Now in verse 8 through 10, Paul uses the example of himself again. In verse 8, he gives the ultimate example. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Notice his motivation is not the reward. In verse 9, he says that for which I suffer hardship. What's he talking about? Talking about the gospel in verse 8. So his motivation is to proclaim the gospel, not necessarily to get rewards. Now, verse 11 through 13 is what we call a dependable statement. In the pastoral epistles, we find several of these. It says in verse 11, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This little section often used to advance the idea that you can lose your salvation, because it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. It's also used to say, well, if you ever deny the Lord, you were never really a believer to begin with, because if you deny him, he will deny you. But the question is, deny us what? What's the context he's talking about here? He's just been talking about rewards. So I take it that, first of all, if we died with him, we will also live with him. The basis of eternal life is our union with Christ. It's not whether or not we deny him. He says if we deny if we endure, we will also reign with him. So there are rewards associated with endurance. If we deny him, he will deny us. And I take it he's talking about denying us rewards, because that's what he's talking about in this whole context. And then the last one, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there's two ways of taking that verse. First of all, you could take it to mean if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In other words, we'll still be saved even though we're faithless. And that's a very good interpretation of that verse. There's another one, and I take it the other way because it finishes out what he's saying here. This trustworthy statement is a four-part statement, and there's two positives and two negatives. It says first, if we died with him, we shall live with him. Positive. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Positive. So you have two positives. And then he goes to the negatives. If we deny him, he will deny us rewards. Why? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot dispense rewards for substandard service, I guess you should say, because he can't deny his righteousness. God is a righteous God, and when it comes to dispensing rewards, he will do that on the basis of what we did in this life. Now, when it comes to dispensing salvation, that's another story, isn't it? He dispenses salvation based on what his Son did at the cross. And that's why he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. So if you're a believer, if you have believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, then you died with him. You have union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, you will also live with him. You have eternal life. So you can take that last part of that statement either way. Now in verse 14 through 19, he goes on to give the illustration of the workman. And he says in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So what's the issue in being a good workman? Accurately handling God's word. We notice in verse 14, the result of false doctrine, or the result of not handling God's word accurately, is it's useless and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. In verse 18, it says, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So the result of false doctrine is ruin and upset faith. Apparently some of these guys had spiritualized the resurrection, and that's something that's done today. Churches say, well, there's no real physical bodily resurrection. You're resurrected when you become a believer. And so they've said pretty much the same thing here. They say the resurrection, well, that already took place. And what does that do? It upsets the faith of some. Now, in verse 20 through 22, he goes on to use the illustration of household utensils. And there's a big difference between believers and pots and pans. And the big difference is, in verse 20, it says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. So if you maintain sound doctrine, and I take it that these things he's talking about is the false doctrine he's been talking about, and if you cleanse yourself from false doctrine, you'll be a vessel for honor. So what's the big difference between pots and pans and believers? Well, pots and pans don't have a choice as to how they will be used. I mean, the homeowner decides what's to be used to clean the cat box and what's to be used to polish the good silver. But believers have a choice. How do we become vessels for honor, or how do we get used for the good stuff? Well, it says, verse 21, cleanse yourself from these things, from false doctrine. Verse 23 through 26, the illustration of the servant. Verse 23 and 24 gives us his attitude. It says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So first of all, verse 23, he's to have nothing to do with false teaching. That's the first priority of the Lord's bondservant. Don't be quarrelsome. Or verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then in verse 24, it tells what he must be. He must not be quarrelsome, kind, able to teach, and patient. And verse 25 gives us his method. It says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. His method is instruction. The word correct in verse 25, correcting is the Greek word paiduo. It means to instruct, to teach. And his goal, verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the goal of the teacher isn't to browbeat, it isn't to punish, it's to bring about the change of mind in the false teachers so that they can proclaim sound doctrine as well. Now we'll pick up with chapter 3 next hour and finish the overview. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. In Christ's name, amen.